Shall we turn to a very familiar portion of the Word? Ephesians chapter 2, the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, commencing from verse 1 and reading down to verse 10. And you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or our manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. If there is one thing above anything else that distinguishes the gospel of the grace of God from all humanly concocted schemes of religion, it is its extreme simplicity. So simple that a child can easily grasp the way of salvation. You remember that the Lord Jesus said, except you be converted and become as what? College professors? No, indeed. Except you be converted and become as little children, ye should in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Many years ago, a great Christian poet by the name of William Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R, wrote these words relative to the simplicity of God's way of salvation. Mark these words carefully, for this man was a real poet. Oh, how unlike the complex works of man, heaven's easy, artless, unencumbered plan. No meretricious graces to beguile, no clustering ornaments to clog the pile. From ostentation, as from weakness, free, they stand like the Cerulean arch we see, majestic in his own simplicity. Inscribed above the portal, from afar conspicuous as the brightness of a star, legible only by the light they give, stand those soul-quickening words, believe and live. Too many, shocked at what you charm the most, despise the plain direction and are lost. The plea of works, as arrogant as vain, heaven turns from with abhorrence and disdain. For Christ as soon would abdicate his own as stoop from heaven to sell the proud a throne. Now that's poetry. Been my lot during the years to criticize many poems that were sent to me. Sent ostensibly for criticism, but really to tell the writer how nice his poetry was. But very often those poems have been characterized more by rhyme than they have by reason. But in that lovely poem of William Cowper, you have both rhyme and beautiful reason. Oh, how unlike the complex works of man. Heaven's easy, artless, unencumbered plan. Our text tonight is to consist of seven words, all monosyllables. And yet within the compass of these seven little words, you have five great truths of the gospel. By grace are ye saved through faith. You can carry away that text on your fingertips, and you're carrying away the heart of the gospel. By grace, that's the source of salvation. Ah, that's the certainty of salvation. Ye, that's the object of salvation. Saved, that's the content of salvation. Through faith, that's the medium of salvation. And we'll ring the changes of these seven great truths found in Ephesians 2 and 8. First then, the source, the origin, the genesis of salvation. What is it? Grace. Grace is its origin. Since salvation is entirely of grace, let us spend a little time discussing just exactly what is meant by that word grace. Did you ever hear a satisfactory definition of grace? You never did, and you never will. For grace is one of those terms that's impossible to define. You can enjoy grace and experience grace, but you can't define it. You can't analyze it. No more than you can analyze the perfume of a rose. Bury your nose in a bouquet of lovely roses, and then try to describe on a piece of paper just exactly what your impressions were of the perfume of a rose. Or have a go at the taste of a watermelon. That's more in our line. What does a watermelon taste like? Go ahead. Carry on. You can't define the taste of a watermelon, but believe me, you can enjoy it. A little boy was sent by his mother to the grocery store for a pot of honey. As he came out from the store, he couldn't resist the temptation. He unscrewed the top, stuck in his dirty finger, and gave it a good long suck. And from the expression on his face, apparently, he enjoyed the experience quite a little. So much so, an old gentleman on the other side of the street called him to him and said, "Sonny, I noticed that you put your finger in that honey and you sucked your finger. Now I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you a quarter if you can describe to me exactly what that honey tasted like. Remember, a whole quarter. 5 jumbo ice cream cones, pre-war. For this is a pre-war story." Well, the boy began. "Oh, it's sweet." "Yes, but the man said, that doesn't convey any impression to me." "What do you mean by sweet? You'd have to be more specific than that. Come now, gather your thoughts together. What were your impressions as you sucked your finger after dipping in that honey?" "Oh," he said, "it was scrumptious." "Yes, but the man said, I don't know what scrumptious tastes like." Come now. "Try to describe the taste of that honey." And the boy thought and thought, but no words came. Finally, an inspiration came. He unscrewed the jar, stuck in that same dirty finger, and holding it up to the man's ear, "Taste it for yourself." "Exactly, sir. That's what David meant when he said, 'Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him.'" It's like that word grace. Grace is one of those undefinable words. D.M. Moody once tried to discover what grace was. He spent 3 days in his study, following the course of that wonderful river of grace, from its beginning in Genesis to its consummation in Revelation. Not only did he get his subject, but his subject got him. He could hold it no longer. He rushed out onto the Chicago streets, and to the first man he met, he put the question, "Say, do you know grace?" And the man naturally inquired, "Grace who?" "I mean the grace of God, man." And to the ears of that astonished man, he poured the wealth of that which God had been revealing to him in the privacy of his study. What is grace? Well, we say grace is unmerited favor. That's quite true. What impression does that convey to your mind? Very little. Another definition is, grace is the outflow of love to those that are utterly and entirely undeserving of it. That's a little better, but that smacks of the test tube and the laboratory. The colored fellow who said grace is everything for nothing when you don't deserve anything was a little bit nearer to the mark. But no one has succeeded in defining grace. We can understand it better by its opposite, by its antithesis. The law. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In the 11th chapter of Romans, Paul, speaking of God's salvation, says, if this salvation comes to a person on the basis of works, it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. If salvation comes to a person on the basis of grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. In other words, grace and human merit are two mutually exclusive terms. The moment you think of God's grace, out must go all thought of human merit. The moment you think of human merit, out must go all thought of grace. You cannot mix grace with human merit. They are mutually exclusive. There's a difference between pity and love and grace. Let's illustrate it. Here stands a man before his judge. He's been charged with a crime of murder, found guilty, and the judge is about to pronounce a sentence of death upon that individual, as the law demands he shall. It would be a remarkable thing if within the mind of that judge there could be thoughts of pity for that pitiless wretch who has stained his hands with the blood of a fellow human. Cold-blooded, premeditated murder. It would be more remarkable still if within the heart of that judge there could actually be thoughts of love for that unlovely creature. But let us suppose that after the sentence of death has been pronounced and the morning of execution arrives, the rope is placed around the neck of the criminal, the trap is about to be sprung when suddenly there's an interruption. Working his way through the crowd comes the judge, still clad in his judicial robes, who says to the astonished executioner, take that rope from off that criminal's neck. I have decided to assume the liability of that man's guilt and crime, to take his place and to allow the judgment of the law which I pronounce against him to be executed on me. I will take his place and die in his stead. Let us suppose that such a transference could take place, and the rope is placed around the neck of the judge, and the judge dies in the stead of the criminal. That is grace. Oh, but you say, Mr. Gibbs, that's an utterly impossible illustration of grace. What judge would ever step down from his judicial bench to take the place of an undeserving criminal? 1900 years ago, that's exactly what took place. The judge of all the earth. And who is the judge of all the earth? The Lord Jesus. The Father judgeth no man, said Christ. He has committed all judgment unto the Son. Christ is the judge of all the earth. And what did he do? He stepped down from the throne of glory, clothed himself with humanity, came into a world of sin and darkness and shame and degradation and death, assumed the liability of the sin of the sinner, the guilt of the sinner, and now of necessity he must suffer the extreme penalty of the law which he himself pronounced against that sinner. For the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so, bearing his own cross, our blessed Lord mounted the slopes of Golgotha's hill, stretches about upon that cross. And as he hung upon that cross and the darkness surrounded him, God made to meet upon him all our iniquities. And because he was willing to bear those sins, because he was willing to take our place, all the judgment of a holy God in all its unparalleled fury was poured out upon the defenseless head of our sinless and divine substitute. And Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is grace. Utterly incomprehensible to human minds. Grace is love, outloving love. When love has gone the limit, can go no further, throws up its hands in despair and says, I can do no more for that man. I bestowed all the love I possibly can upon him, and instead of requiting my love, He has spurned it and wiped his feet upon my love. Grace steps right in where love ends. For grace is love, outloving love. Love that looks up is adoration. When my love is centered upon one who is infinitely above and beyond me, my love by that very act is transmuted into adoration. That's why we sing at the breaking of bread, Savior, we adore thee. We love the Lord Jesus, but because he's the Son of God, so infinitely above and beyond us, our love by that very fact is transmuted into adoration. Love that looks up is adoration. Love that is level is affection. We love those who love us. The Mutual Congratulation Society, I can assure you, has not been disbanded. Many of its members remain with us to this present day. The man who sticks his left elbow into your right ribs and says, Bill, my, you're a fine fellow. I only wish everybody in this world was like you, Bill. This world would be a world worth living in. How does it make you feel? A warm glow steals over the cockles of your heart. You're at peace with the world, and particularly with Tom, who uttered that great sentiment. You stick your right elbow into his left ribs, and you say, Tom, I always did say you're a man of uncommon good judgment. Oh, yes. You tickle me, I'll tickle you. You do me a favor, I'll do you a favor. You say nice things about me, I'll say nice things about you. If you do well, said our Lord Jesus, to those who love you, what thank have ye? The publicans and the sinners do exactly the same. That's not grace. Love that is level is affection. But love that descends, love that strips itself, love that denies itself, love that places itself unreservedly at the disposal of the one who will despise that love, that is grace. And you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. His was the love that descended down, 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 even to the death of the cross. That's grace. Paul actually borrows a word from the Grecian games to describe God's grace. And that is the word exceed. And the word exceed simply means to go beyond. Here's the pictures. It's the shot put. Although they didn't have shot in those days, they really threw a stone as far as they possibly could. A great big stone. Think of the crowd of the people. Out comes the first competitor. Picks up that stone. Gets the balance of it. Makes the necessary movements. And suddenly with a tremendous hurl, he throws it as far as he can. People gasp, oh, my, isn't nature wonderful? Wait a minute. You haven't seen anything yet. Here comes the second fellow. Built along the general lines of Goliath. He picks up that great big stone. He gives a preliminary heave. He lets go. Way beyond the other fellow. And amid the crowd shouts, he's exceeded, he's exceeded, he's gone beyond, he's gone beyond. Wait a minute. Don't get excited. Look who's coming now. Arms like a leg of mutton. Hands like a bunch of bananas. He picks up that stone. He gives the preliminary heave. He lets go. Away he goes. Beyond the first two. And again the crowd take up the cry. He's exceeded. He's exceeded. He's exceeded. He's gone beyond. That's the picture of God's grace. It's grace that goes beyond. You think you've gone far into sin? However far you've gone, grace will go beyond. The chief of sinners is already in heaven. So cheer up. There's hope for you. Who's the chief of sinners? Well, the Apostle Paul. And in his letter to Timothy, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Grace. Grace that goes beyond. Nought have I gotten, but what I've received. Grace hath bestowed it, since I have believed. Boasting, excluded. Pride, I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. You have a lovely illustration of grace in that parable of the Good Samaritan. The young man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who first of all stripped him, and then they wounded him, and finally they left him wallowing in his own blood along the highway. Three visitors come along. The first is the priest, who, seeing the man has already been robbed, passes by on the other side. Can't get any out of that fellow. Then comes a Levite, the representative of the law. What can the law do for a poor, stripped and wounded and half-dead sinner? Exactly what that Levite did. What's that? Nothing. If you're looking to the law for salvation, you look in vain. All you'll get from the law is condemnation and death and judgment. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now, what did that good Samaritan do? Did he say, young fellow, you've made a mess of your life. Look at you. Stripped, wounded, half dead. Lying in a most undignified pose for a young man with red-blooded manhood running in his veins. Now, I'll tell you what I'll do. I am standing 100 feet from where you are. I'm going to walk 50 feet toward you. And having done my part, pull yourself together. Do your part. Walk 50 feet toward me. 50-50. And so the Good Samaritan walks 50 feet in the direction of that poor, stripped and wounded and half-dead sinner. Now, how many feet does that stripped and wounded and half-dead sinner walk toward the Good Samaritan? 50 feet? 15 feet? No. 5 feet? No. 5 inches? No. 1 pick of an inch? No. What can he do? Nothing. What does a good Samaritan do? Everything. That's grace. That's grace. When God saves your soul, you'll be in no danger of breaking your arm by patting yourself on the back. No danger whatever. You'll own yourself to be nothing but a poor, helpless, hopeless, hell-bound sinner, and as such, only the grace of God can reach you. And that's just the kind of people that the grace of God reaches. Grace is the bread of life seeking the hungry, not the hungry seeking the bread of life. Grace is the pardon seeking the guilty, not the guilty seeking the pardon. Grace is life seeking the dead, not the dead seeking life. Grace is the garment of salvation seeking the naked, not the naked seeking the garment of salvation. The man that goes out to meet grace will never find it. The grace of God which is come unto you. You don't meet God's grace halfway. The grace of God comes to you. Does everything for you. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace. What is grace? Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus. Deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Higher than the mountain. Sparkling like a fountain. All sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions. Deeper far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the grace of Jesus. Praise his name. You've heard of the little girl, haven't you? Who was taken to the Atlantic Ocean for the first time. She'd been told about the Atlantic Ocean, but she'd never seen it. But now, Daddy and her mother accompanied her, together with a little bucket and spade, and she saw for the first time the great reaches of the Atlantic Ocean. She squealed with delight. She rushed down to the rolling billows, and she filled a little bucket. She came running excitedly to her father and mother and said, "Oh, Daddy, Mommy, look what I've got in my bucket." So Daddy looked. All he saw was a bit of water sloshing around. He said, "My dear, you've got nothing to be excited about. That's just water." "Oh, but Daddy, don't you see what I've got?" Well, maybe there was something fishy in the thing. So he looked, but no sign of a fish, nor even a shell. Just seawater. He said, "My dear, what have you got?" She said, "Daddy, don't you see that I've got the Atlantic Ocean in my bucket?" Yes, she had the Atlantic Ocean in her bucket. but there was still a good deal of the Atlantic Ocean left. Sometimes when a person gets saved, he goes around shouting as though he had a monopoly on the grace of God, as though he's cornered the market of the grace of God. I've got the grace of God. Don't worry. So have I. So have millions of others. A great multitude that no man can number. One day are going to surround the throne. On that throne is going to be seated the Lord Jesus, the one who is the very essence, the incarnation, the full and complete demonstration of all God's infinite and eternal grace. And as they surround that throne with one heart and with one voice, they're going to sing this song: Lord Jesus, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and riches and power and glory forever and forever. Not a word about themselves. Not a word about their church membership or their baptism or their taking communion or the good works that they've done. Not a word. It's all about the Lord Jesus, because all God's grace in all its breadth and length and height and depth is seen in all its glorious fullness and complete manifestation and harmonious display in the person of the Lord Jesus. By grace. Grace eliminates then all thought of human merit. A lady said to me the other day in Illinois, Mrs. So-and-so and I have decided not to exchange Christmas presents. I looked my surprise. What? Mrs. So-and-so and I have agreed no longer to exchange Christmas presents. I said, what do you mean? Well, for many years we've been giving each other a Christmas present with the distinct understanding that the kind of present I give her, I get one of equal value from her. And you know, that's the idea that some folk have of how they're going to get salvation. In return for certain nice prayers that they pray. Oh, what a lovely prayer that was. Why, surely the heart of God's going to be melted. Why, it can't help saving a person who prays so nicely as that. No. God's salvation is not given in answer to prayer. Nor is it given in answer to good works that I do, or good resolves that I make, or any rite or form or ceremony through which I pass. God's grace stands alone. By grace, plus nothing else, are ye saved through faith. Now our second point. We've labored that first point because it's most important. Not too many people realize what God's grace is. You can always tell whether a person is really saved. If he's not talking about himself and his good works, you know jolly well he doesn't know the first thing about salvation. Or if he's talking about his church membership, he doesn't know the first thing about salvation. When a man is saved by the grace of God, he'll talk about the Lord Jesus. He'll say like the Apostle Paul, God forbid that I should glory or boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Now second, the certainty of salvation. By grace are ye saved. Not by grace you're going to be saved in the sweet by and by at a place called the beautiful Isle of Somewhere. By grace are ye saved right here and right now. Two men were standing outside a gospel chapel listening to the singing that was going on. The one said to the other, what kind of folk are those that meet in there? Or replied the other, those are the saved already people. They're the saved already people. By the way, do you belong to the saved already people? Because if you don't, I'll tell you who you belong to. You belong to the lost already people. Only two kind of people in the world today. Those that are saved already and those that are lost already. A lady said to me in Africa some years ago, Mr. Gibbs, I'm a woman without a country. I said, what do you mean? Well, she said, I'm not bad enough to go to hell. And I realize I'm not good enough to go to heaven. So God won't know where to put me. I'm a woman without a country. How utterly ridiculous. God will know exactly where to put you if you die unsaved. God will know exactly where to put you if you die saved. If you die saved, you'll go to heaven. Not you'll go to hell. Who says so? God's word says so. And that settles the whole business. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. but unto us which are saved. Unto us which are saved. Not who are hoping to be saved in the sweet by and by, who are saved right now. Are you saved? If not, then you're lost. Well, I don't like to admit that I'm lost. Of course you don't. I didn't either. That's one thing I hated to do 51 years ago, to admit that I was nothing but a poor, lost and guilty, helpless, hell-bound sinner. You know, there are lots of pills in the world today. Boy, these pills. Go to a drugstore. There they are. Vitamin. A, B, C, D, X, Y, Z, Q, Q, Q. All the vitamin pills in all the world. But there's one pill that people hate more than any other pill. What's that? That's the gospel. Boy, how they hate that pill. You know, God doesn't coat his pill with jam like my mother used to do years ago when I was a little boy. My mother was a firm believer in Beecham's pills. Ever heard of those pills? Mostly made of soft soap. Tastes like the conservative essence of rotten eggs. But my mother never let me know she was giving me a Beecham's pill. My pet weakness in those far-off days was strawberry jam. And mother would get a nice big heaping spoonful of strawberry jam, and into the center of that strawberry jam, she'd insert one of these wretched Beecham's pills. And then in her most seductive tone, she'd say, "Alfred, dear." That was me in those far-off days. Look at me now, with a face that only a mother could love. "Alfred, dear, would you like to have a spoonful of strawberry jam? Would Alfred, dear, like it?" You bet your life he would. So he opened his little mammoth cave, and in went that spoonful of strawberry jam. I suppose I must have given a decent burial to hundreds of those wretched things till one fateful day. As I was allowing that strawberry jam to trickle down my esophagus, I felt a foreign substance. How did that get in? Must have got in there by mistake. I'll bite it. I did. I have never bitten another pill. Never bite a pill. Ever afterwards, the mother said, "Alfred, dear, would you like a spoonful of strawberry jam?" "Why," little Alfred replied, "Mama, is there a pill in it?" Now, God doesn't put his pill into strawberry jam. God tells a man exactly what he is. God says to a man, "You're a sinner. You're lost. You're guilty. If you die as you are, you'll be lost forever." And the man says, "Amen. That's true. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm guilty. If I die as I am, I deserve to go to hell." That's just the kind of person that God saves. It's the only kind of person that God saves. Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance." Why didn't Jesus come to call the righteous? The answer is quite obvious. There were no such animals. There were a lot of folks who thought they were righteous. They looked down their noses, and they had long enough noses to look down in all conscience, did these Jews. Looked down with supercilious pride on the publicans and the sinners, and they drew their skirts around them as a Samaritan passed by, lest they should be defiled by his touch. Christ said, "I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance." God has 100% salvation for 100% sinners. But God doesn't have a 99 and 98 one-hundredth percent salvation for a 99 and 99 one-hundredth sinner. 100% salvation for 100% sinner. Are you prepared to own yourself to be the 100% sinner? If so, God will give you the 100% salvation, but you'll never get it any other way. Grace puts man where he belongs, with his nose well screwed in the dust of the Damascus highway, beating him on his breast and saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Grace puts God where he belongs, on the highest throne of the universe. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And when a sinner from the dust heap sees God upon his holy, righteous throne, he realizes if ever he's going to be taken from that dust heap and put amongst the princes, God must do the whole job, from beginning to end, and all the way between. By grace are ye saved. Now then, are you saved? If not, why aren't you saved? That's a good question. On this rainy night, you're here tonight, perhaps unsaved. You know jolly well you're unsaved, but you hate to admit that you're lost. Own yourself to be what God says you are. And then you can cash in on what God has provided for folks just exactly like you. 51 years ago now, the 9th of January of this year, I came to a knowledge of the Son of God as a young man of 21 out in the city of Johannesburg, South Africa. But I had to own myself to be what I really was. And then I came in all my sin and need to the one who on that cross bore my sins and took my place and died in my stead and accomplished by his death all the work needed for my eternal salvation. And at the moment I trusted him by faith as my Savior, that moment I was saved and saved eternally. For when God saves, he saves permanently. You're not saved today and lost tomorrow. In again, on again, off again, planning again. Nothing of that kind with God's salvation. When you're in, you're in. When you're out, you're out. Can't be halfway in or halfway out. Now think of the object of salvation. By grace are ye saved. Paul is writing to a people who lived in a city called Ephesus. And the strange thing about these people was this. They were all DDs. And I don't mean doctors of divinity either. There's enough of those in all countries. You can get it now for $25 a showing. Hang a nice diploma on your wall for $25 and be a real DD. Would you like to be a DD? Well, you're a DD if you're not saved. These people, first of all, were dead in their trespasses and in their sins. Second, they were depraved. They walked according to the course of this world. Third, they were deluded. They were guided and controlled and misdirected by the prince of this world, the god of this age, the devil. Fourth, they were debased. They fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And fifth, they were doomed. They were children of wrath, even as others. These are the people to whom the Apostle Paul writes, by grace are ye saved. If these people could be saved, you could be saved. Fourth, the content of salvation. By grace are ye saved. You know, some people don't like that word saved. They much prefer the word converted. Sounds more respectable. Well, if you fell into the river, I suppose you have a river passing through here. Plenty of rivers right now with all this rain. If you fell into a river and you couldn't swim, and you were drowning and someone saw your need and went to your rescue and delivered you, how would you describe the incident? Paul would say, see that man there? Yes. He converted me. Yesterday, but what's the name of your river here?
What?
The Flint River. He converted me from the Flint River. What do you mean he converted you from the Flint River? Well, I was drowning in the Flint River. And he saw my need and at the risk of his own life, he rescued me. He converted me. What do you say? No, you say he saved me. I like that word saved, don't you? Saved. 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 A lovely, lovely word. What does the word saved imply? It implies that the person to be saved is in a position of danger, threatened by death. Someone sees that person's danger and goes to his rescue and delivers him from that perilous plight and brings him to a place of safety. And the whole of that is called salvation. The one that goes to his rescue is the Savior. The person who is rescued is called the saved person. And the whole process is described as salvation. That's exactly what God's word means when it speaks of salvation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And in order to save us, he gave his life, poured out his precious blood, gave his back to the smiters, his cheek to them that plucked off the hair, and despised and rejected of men, and forsaken of his God, in that lone and dark and mysterious hour, accomplished by the sacrifice of himself, all the work needed for your salvation and mine. And now, lastly, the medium of salvation. How can this salvation, which Christ secured at such infinite cost, become mine? That's a good question. By grace are ye saved? How? Through faith. Now what is faith? People have the idea that faith, as defined by a boy, is the correct idea. He said faith is believing what ain't so to be so. What nonsense. Faith is the ability, say some, that God gives to certain people that enable them to believe to be true what they know jolly well isn't true at all. That's not faith, that's credulity. Kind of things we credit youngsters with when they can visualize Santa Claus coming through a narrow chimney about that wide. Credulity. They'll swallow not only the bait and the hook and the line and the pole and the fisherman, but the ground on which the fisherman stands with the greatest of ease. Same ease with that great fish swallowed Jonah in the long ago. That's not faith, that's credulity. God doesn't want you to believe anything to be true that isn't true. Faith isn't. It's founded on fact. Fact. Faith. Feeling. That's the divine order. First, God places before a man the facts of salvation. How that Christ died for our sins. That he was buried. That he rose again the third day. That's the fact by which our salvation was secured. At the infinite cost of the shed blood of the Son of God. Then comes faith, which lays hold upon that fact and receives Christ by faith as Savior, owns him as the Lord of his life. And then following fact and faith is feelings. Now, I've been saved for 51 years and I haven't felt saved once during those 51 years. There's no such thing as feeling saved. My brother once asked the man, "Are you saved?" I think so. "What makes you think so?" "I cannot feel saved." "Oh," said my brother, "where do you feel it?" "In the left arm?" "No." "Is it in the right arm?" "No." "Left leg?" "No." "Right leg?" "No." "Front of your back?" "No." "Back of your front?" "No." No such thing as feeling saved. Well, where do feelings come in? If you knew you were saved, how would you feel? You say, "I feel very happy. That's why I feel very happy. I don't feel saved." Here's a man who was sent to prison for a crime. His friends get busy. Get a pardon from the governor. One of his friends says, "May I have the privilege of taking that pardon to my friend Jim in prison?" "Yes," says the governor. And so this friend of his comes, shown into the cell, and says, "Jim, I've got good news for you." "What is it?" "Here it is. A pardon! I'm free!" "Yes, you're free. Signed by the governor." Tears of joy roll down the prisoner's cheeks. Let's come up to him and say, "Say, are you pardoned?" "Yes." "How do you know?" "Oh, I feel so happy." Would he say that? No, he wouldn't. He'd show you the pardon. "I know I'm pardoned, and because I know I'm pardoned, I feel happy. I don't feel pardoned. I feel happy because I know I'm pardoned." So let's distinguish between these two things, because lots of people get balled up with this feeling business. I did myself. Next morning after I was saved, I felt miserable. Maybe I'm not saved after all. But I noticed that during the night, John 10, 9 and 10 hadn't changed. They were still there. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." There it was, in black and white. That's good enough for me. I know I'm saved. How? Because God says so. "Jesus loves me, this I know. A lovely feeling tells me so." Is it what you sing around here? Well, you're singing the devised version and not the authorized version. "Jesus loves this I know." Follow what? "The Bible tells me so. Bible tells me I'm a sinner. Bible tells me that God loves me. The Bible tells me that Christ died for me. The Bible tells me that if I trust Christ as my Savior, that moment I'll be saved." All right, I trust Christ as my Savior. What am I? According to the Word of God, I'm saved. And because I know I'm saved on the authority of God's Word, how do I feel? I feel very happy. Very happy. Now, you're not saved by faith. You're saved by grace. Faith is simply the medium. It's the hand that receives the gift. If I were to offer you a $100 bill, which by the way I'm not going to do, but if I were to offer you a $100 bill, you wouldn't look at your hand and say, "Now I wonder whether this hand is capable of grasping that $100 bill. You wouldn't think about your hand at all. You'd grab it. Yours for the taking. The gift of God is eternal life. Don't think about your faith. Don't be occupied with your faith. Don't believe in your believing. Believe on Christ. It's not the amount of your faith that saves anyhow. I may have very strong faith in a weak bank and put all my money in that bank and lose every penny. I may have very little faith in a very strong bank, put my money in that bank, and my money is just as safe as it could possibly be. What made that money safe? My faith? No, the bank. When you put your faith in Christ, God, place your faith in any stronger person than him. He is the altogether lovely, the chiefest among 10,000, and whom God has made strong for himself. So here's the simple gospel message. Good for Christians and good for the unsaved. If you're here unsaved tonight, you don't need to leave this building unsaved. You can go through those doors to which you came unsaved and go out saved. If you'll fulfill the condition that God attaches to salvation. And what's that? By grace, the source of salvation, the certainty of salvation, ye, the object of salvation, saved, the content of salvation, through faith. Put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Say to him, Lord Jesus, I discover tonight I'm a poor lost sinner. I deserve to go to hell. But I understand from thy word that you love me, and you went to the cross, and you bore my sins, and you died for me, and accomplished by your death all the work needed for my salvation. Right here and now, Lord Jesus, the best way I know how, I put my faith and my confidence in thee and in thy finished work as my alone foundation for my hopes of eternal blessedness. In that moment, you'll be saved. And you'd have nothing to brag about except the Lord Jesus. Saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind. And Jesus died for me. For him?
Yes. 226. This hymn is well known, like the gospel. Very simple, yet I presume that more people are in heaven as a result of this hymn than any other hymn sung. Just as I am. That's all you can do after you hear the gospel as you've heard it tonight. Come just as you are. Without one plea, but that his blood was shed for thee. As we stand, and you're not a Christian, will you do so? 226. Second, pardon, that's the third, cleanse, that's the fourth, relieve, that's the fifth. What more do you want him to do? He'll do all that if you give him the opportunity. Will you do it as we sing the last verse? Come to Christ.
Just